This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 FM in McLean County, 92.5 in Bloomington Normal, 88.3 in Pontiac, and 97.1 in Lincoln. 100-plus miles all the way up and down the good old Double Nickel, all the way from north of Dwight, maybe, and clear down to about Sherman, Illinois. So if you'd like to get your message out there and you're a businessman or you'd like to sponsor on Catholic Spirit Radio, go to our website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com, and check us out, and we can get your name out on the air. You know, we have a huge audience of potential listeners. We broadcast 24/7, 7 days a week, that is. And it would be a good thing to get your name out there and to help us out because we can use all the help we can get. Those people who are interested in making donations, again, you can go to the website also and ask CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. We're going to have a great show for you today. I'm here by myself today without my wife, Lynn. And you probably are aware that last week we were off. Lynn had an operation on her shoulder, and it went exactly like it should go. The doctor said everything went real well, and she's fine and be coming home today, so she'll probably be back next Saturday. So at any rate, I'm going to start the show out. We were talking about 2 weeks ago about literature, a book by Joseph Pierce, What Every Catholic Should Know, and we were talking about some of the great writers, and we're going to talk a little bit about William Shakespeare today. But before we start, there is a good article in the Catholic Register, the Catholic National Register. It's a great newspaper, and if you have a chance, subscribe to it. And it's an article about Joseph Pierce's book, and I thought I'd read some from that article before we start and do a little bit overview on Shakespeare. And the title of that article in National Catholic Register is Must Read Classics for Reclaiming the Culture. And it's a conversation with Joseph Pierce. And, of course, that's what Joseph Pierce is talking about when he wrote the book, Literature. He's talking about reclaiming our Western history because the literature he's presenting is the literature that really built the West, and we really do need to reclaim our culture. It is deteriorating, and Joseph Smith is very aware of it, and we'll go ahead and read a little bit from that article. I think you'll really enjoy it. And then we'll go a little bit into Shakespeare. it says here, Joseph Pierce will need little introduction to readers of the Register. However, his latest project may need a preface. In just 200 pages, Pierce addresses the whole of Western literature in a new book simply titled Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know. And, of course, we've been doing that over the last several weeks. And it was recently published by Ignatius Press and the Augustine Institute. So it's in the Register now, but just remember that you got it here first. He says, is it really possible to survey the whole of Western literature in so few pages? And if so, to what end? The Englishman spoke to the Register in August from his home in upstate South Carolina. The Register began by asking if the whole of Western literature was not too ambitious a topic for any author to cover in a single volume. And Pierce answered, I would describe it as being not so much ambitious as challenging, said Pierce. It was certainly a challenge to endeavor to cover the whole panorama of great literature that Western civilization has bestowed upon us in my modest volume of only 200 pages. Interestingly, Pierce says the task called for the one quality above all, namely restraint, in order to keep the work to a manageable length. And I would imagine it took a lot of restraint because there is so much to say, and in a 200-page book, you just can't say it. Yet, from my point of view, he kept it so interesting, and he makes you want to, you know, find out more. And I hope when we go over it or have been going over it, it gives you that feeling too. The key was to cover all the salient features of Western literature in a succinct way. It was knowing when to stop. It was, therefore, about silence as well as salience. Every writer envisages an audience when they begin to write. In this case, whom did Pierce have in mind? And he answers, the book was written for ordinary Catholics who would like to know more about literature. It is not intended for an academic readership, nor is it written in a dumbed-down or patronizing style. It aims at that happy medium in which the intelligent lay Catholic will feel comfortable and yet stretched and enlightened. For this reader, literature was all three, and that's the writer of this article talking, the writer of the article in the National Register. And he says that for him, literature was all three. It was comfortable enough for any educated reader, but still stretching and surprisingly enlightening. So it appears Pierce achieved what he set out to do in terms of engaging his readership, if this reader is anything to go by. But what of the ideas within the book? These Pierce hoped would show that literature is one of the most powerful ways in which goodness, truth, and beauty are conveyed. Pierce's personal voyage from white supremacist to Catholic apologist via prison and reading the works of G.K. Chesterton is well known. And if you're not familiar with that, then a good book to read would be a sort of autobiography by Joseph Pierce called Race with the Devil. And that tells about his years as a young man, as a street fighter, and as a very furious anti-Catholic person. And it shows how he changed over by reading G.K. Chesterton and actually being thrown together with a Catholic cellmate in jail, and changed over to Catholicism and changed his whole entire life. 3 decades on, the former street fighter is the director of book publishing at the Augustine Institute, editor of the St. Austin Review, and editor of Faith and Culture, and series editor of the Ignatius Critical Editions. So he's quite a literary figure. He is also the author of numerous books, including those on Shakespeare, and we'll get into some of that next week, the actual some of the books he has on Shakespeare himself. And he's also an author on books on J.R.R. Tolkien, Oscar Wilde, C.S. Lewis, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. By the way, he is the sole person that Alexander Solzhenitsyn picked to do a biography of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn, of course, is the Soviet dissident who was in the Gulag for 10 years, and he wrote the Gulag Archipelago. And a number of people more prominent than Joseph Pierce asked if they could interview Solzhenitsyn for a book, and Solzhenitsyn turned them down. But he had read some of Joseph Pierce, and he gave permission for Joseph Pierce to do the autobiography or do the biography on him. So that was quite an honor for Pierce to do. He's also written books on Hilaire Belloc and, of course, G.K. Chesterton. Pierce's conversion to the Catholic faith took place when he was in his 20s. Yet from the time of his conversion, there has never been a dichotomy between his love of his new faith and his love of literature. In fact, his conversion to Catholicism, he says, made him view literature in a different light. As Pierce explains, storytelling is the mode by which God himself shows us the most important things about himself and about ourselves. In his book, Literature, he says, I show how all of us are living in a story, which is ultimately God's story, because history is his story. I show that each of our lives is a life story, which is about a journey or a quest to get to heaven, he said. This is the meaning and purpose of life. It is for this reason that writers as diverse as Shakespeare and Tolkien have said that literature holds up a mirror to man. It shows us ourselves in light of our relationship with God and with each other. It shows us who we are. In this sense, we can say quite truthfully that ignorance of literature is ignorance of life. So this is the major reason, and of course the change of culture as well, why he thinks Catholics should be familiar with great literature. And there's not a better way that I can think of than to get that book, Joseph Pierce, Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know, a 200-page book that will give you a great taste and a very interesting way of all the great writers of Western history. Pierce's conversion to the Catholic faith took place when he was in his 20s. Yet from the time of his conversion, there has never been a dichotomy between his love of his new faith and his love of literature. The ideas in his book, Pierce Hope, would show that literature is one of the most powerful ways, and I mentioned that goodness and beauty is shown. In fact, his conversion to Catholicism, he says, made him view literature in an entirely different light. It deepened his appreciation of all truly great literature. As Pierce explains, storytelling is the mode by which God himself shows us the most important things about himself and about ourselves. And I guess I already covered that. I mean, sort of skipping back over something, but I'll go on here. This is the meaning and purpose of life for us to get to heaven. It is for this reason that writers as diverse as Shakespeare, as I've said, have said that literature holds up a mirror to man. It shows us who we are, and again, we are, as Pierce says, ignorant of life if we're ignorant of literature. And he says that fine words with which many Catholics, especially Catholic writers, would not disagree, but if this is indeed the case, how do we account for the present state of Catholic literature? Pierce is clear about that. In other words, we need better Catholic literature and more Catholic literature in the public square. And Pierce says there are many encouraging signs of a genuine Catholic literary revival. There are some very good contemporary Catholic novelists and poets, the latter of whom we publish regularly in the St. Austin Review. And that would be also a good publication to get. He says, for this revival to continue to flourish, we need courageous publishers willing to take a chance and adventurous readers willing to explore what is new in Catholic letters. In an essay entitled Beauty in the Face of Indifference, published at the Imaginative Conservative in June 2019, Pierce made the case that Catholic arts have traditionally flourished only with patrons. It is they who have funded many great artists. For example, the works of 15th century Italian poet Dante, and we talked about Dante, considered one of the greatest poets of history, were made possible through the support of Italian nobleman Conrad della Scala. Without such patronage, the world would be missing many of the great works referenced in literature. Pierce believes that now is the time for a new generation of patrons, noble souls he calls them, to step forward. Now is the hour for the Catholic patron of the arts to play a role in the reclaiming of culture and the rebuilding of Christendom. And that's important because the fact is that Christendom is declining. You know, once there was such a thing as Christendom, it incorporated all of what is Europe. And since the Enlightenment and the Reformation, this has declined, and our religion is being watered down, and it is the heart of Western civilization. Without it, Western civilization, in my opinion, and in Pierce's opinion too, won't change, you know, won't survive. In many ways, Pierce's thoughts echo some of the sentiments in the groundbreaking First Things essay by Dana Gioia, entitled The Catholic Writer Today, published in December 2013. Again, that's a great publication to get to about Catholic things, First Things, although it also incorporates Protestant ideas and religious ideas across the board as well. But both Pierce and Gioia see the need for the Catholic writer of today to enter into the mainstream of literature, though Pierce wonders if this entry into the mainstream is now possible in our current secularized culture. Although the title of Pierce's book indicates this work is aimed at Catholic readership, literature is not simply a book about Catholic literature, nor is it about Catholic writers, said Pierce. It's a book about literature which every Catholic should know. He feels that Catholics need to know the greatest writers, even if those writers are not Catholics. Take the ancient writer Homer and Sophocles, for instance. He says, although these literary giants were writing before the coming of Christ, they show an understanding of the world that harmonizes remarkably with the Christian view. And we got that with Homer in the Iliad when Homer writes about Achilles, and he sums up the whole work in the beginning of the Iliad when he says, you know, the work is about Achilles' anger, the devastation that it caused, and the will of Zeus, which was done. That's pointing right at the idea that the Catholic Church holds. I mean, in other words, that we say in the Our Father prayer, thy will be done, not our will. And that's exactly what happens in the Iliad. Achilles is angry, and his anger leads to disaster, and it is not Achilles' will that is ultimately done. It is God's will that is ultimately done. And that is a foreshadowing of the Christianity that was to come later. And Achilles, of course, is a type. In other words, he represents us. And we live in a time now when everybody, it seems, has a chip on their shoulder, and we run around solving problems, you know, by immediately denouncing and in angry ways and blaming other people and so forth, instead of what the Catholic understanding that to solve anything requires, first of all, a belief in God and a call on God, which Achilles forgot to his disaster. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that other people are like ourselves, and we have to, in effect, in a modern term, cut them some slack, and we need to be more careful in what we do and what we say, and there aren't any quick and easy solutions to mankind's problems. And if we read literature, we'll begin to understand that. I think that's one of the things I get from Joseph Pierce, what he's driving at. And he goes on, one can even say that there is something in their writings, that is the early writers in the earlier Western civilization, and the philosophy and theology that informs it, which desires the Christ that they do not yet know, he added. And we see that. Even Paul, when he goes to Corinth, tells the people there, he tells them that they are religious people, and he understands that. And he understands that they are looking for the true God. And Paul identifies with them and tells them that it's a good thing for them to be doing this. And then he tells them, I will tell you about the true God. And literature sets that whole pattern. And the great literature of the Western world certainly does. One can even, it says rather, we can almost call them proto-Christians because they are groping in the twilight for the Christ who is not yet revealed to them. Baptized by their desire for him, and prefiguring him in the Christ-like suggestiveness of some of their characters. In literature, Pierce presents a vision of man as being homo viator, and we did talk about that, of course. I'm going to stop right here, and we'll finish the article when we come back after the break, and then we'll talk a little bit about an overview of Shakespeare. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Catholic Radio, changing hearts and minds.
I'm Greek Orthodox, and I'm moral, and I follow all the rules and everything, mm-hmm. but I wasn't, say, religious. So mm-hmm. I started to listen to your radio station. There was something that happened. I don't know how to explain it, but I'm going to make donations to the local station to help.
We depend on your support to keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air 24 hours a day, broadcasting the truth and beauty of the Catholic Church.
Hey, welcome to this Battle Ready Minute. Years ago, when my wife and I were expecting our first child, I was in a conversation with a priest. He asked me this. He said, Doug, do you pray with your wife? I said, yeah, I pray with my wife. He said, do you lead the prayer? Now, at the time, I admit I was pretty much the spiritual wimp. And I said, well, you know, my wife's pretty good at it, so I let her do it. He didn't think that was very funny. Then he put this question to me. He said, Doug, do you bless your wife, the baby in the womb, and your home with holy water? No, I said. Very matter of fact, he said, why not? Now, I have to admit, I didn't know how to respond to that. But then he went on to explain the power of holy water, that it's a sacramental that God gives us through the church, and that the devil fears holy water. St. Teresa of Avila says that the devils fear holy water more than any other sacramental. Holy water reminds us of our baptism. It's an incredible sacramental, and it is very powerful. Trace the sign of the cross on the forehead of your loved one. The idea is that you sprinkle the holy water, and you say a prayer from your heart. There's no unique or special prayer that has to be said. The important thing is that it comes from the heart. God does not care if we're not poets when it comes to prayer. What he looks for, what he's desiring, is a prayer that comes from the heart.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're back from our break, And we're talking about Joseph Pierce and his book, Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know. And as I've said, we've covered some of that book in the last few weeks. And today I'm reading from an article in the recent edition of the National Catholic Register. The name of the article is Must Read Classics for Reclaiming the Culture. And it's about Joseph Pierce and an interview with Joseph Pierce. And remember that we were talking about it for a number of weeks before this article came out. So we're keeping everything right up to date. But it's a great book. And as the Catholic Register understands and devoted a good article, a long article to Joseph Pierce and the book. So I would recommend that you subscribe to the Catholic Register and also get the book on Joseph Pierce Literature. So we're going to finish that article, and then we'll talk a little bit an overview of Shakespeare. And the article goes on and says about literature. It says, of course, so short a book can in no way summon the full complexities of the great works of which Pierce writes. There is limited space, for example, to quote or illustrate the points made. But the sure and penetrating thumbnails of each great writer make the pages of literature engrossing and at times not just illuminating but thought-provoking. And it really does. It's a great way to get an overview of Western literature without having to read, it's something in great depth. I mean, 200 pages going all the way from the early Greeks to modern times is a remarkable work. And he goes on and says that perhaps this is because, for Pierce, literature is always much more than entertainment. We tell stories, he says, echoing Tolkien, because we are all living in a story, and we write poetry about the beauty of the cosmos because we have been given eyes of wonder with which to see it. This creativity in response to God, the Creator, in his works is, for Pierce, a mark of the divine image of man. God is the Creator, and our creativity, our imagination, he's talking about the image of God, and he sort of splits the word imagination by emphasizing the word image in it. Anyway, he says, our creativity is one of the truest signs, alongside love and reason, of our being made in God's image. He adds, we are not merely creatures, but creators. And so it's a great article in the Catholic Register, and it's a great newspaper. For all Catholics, really should get it if you can. So I was really glad to see it and surprised a little bit, because I happened to see that book and thought it was a good one, read it, and decided to share it with you. And now the Register is saying about the same thing. And it does emphasize one of Pierce's goals, which perhaps I didn't emphasize as much over the last few weeks. And that goal is to change our culture. We should remember that politics is always downstream from culture. In other words, our politics will reflect our culture. And I've said this before. In other words, as our culture changes, our politics change. And when our culture becomes degraded, our politics becomes degraded. And if we change our culture and recapture our culture, our politics will follow. And that's what we need. We need a new and different politics than the one we have today. So let's go ahead and talk a little bit here about Shakespeare. And we're going to talk about an overview of Shakespeare. And then we'll talk a little bit more about one of Pierce's books about Shakespeare. And he delves into some of the plays of Shakespeare. In that book, The Quest for Shakespeare, Pierce talks about the fact that Shakespeare is or was a Catholic. And that's important for us to know because for many, many years, Shakespeare was not considered a Catholic. But many writers suspected that he was, and Pierce has written that book, The Quest for Shakespeare, to show definitely, and I think he does prove it, that Shakespeare was indeed a Catholic. And it's a fun book to get into because Shakespeare lived in some very, very interesting times and very, very dangerous times for a person to be Catholic. So we'll talk about that more next week. Maybe we'll touch on it a little bit today. But Shakespeare lived from 1564. He was born in 1564. He died in 1616. about 52 years old, and during that time he was a colossus, a giant. Almost no one can touch the greatest literature that Shakespeare gave us. To give an idea of Shakespeare's time, Henry VIII, lived from about 1509 to 1547, just slightly before Shakespeare. Luther in 1517, not that much earlier than Shakespeare, started the Protestant Reformation. And it was in 1534 that Henry VIII broke with Rome also and gave impetus to the Protestant Reformation. And really, it wasn't a reformation. It was more of a revolution. Luther left the Catholic Church, and Protestants left the Catholic Church. So there was a reformation, and that was a Catholic Reformation. Ben Jonson, the great poet of Shakespeare's time, said of Shakespeare, he was not of an age, but for all time. And these famous words of praise by the great poet Ben Jonson, and now we have Pierce is doing the writing here. I'm reading from his chapter here on Shakespeare in his book. And he says, these famous words of praise by the great poet Ben Jonson in honor of the even greater poet William Shakespeare were published in the first folio edition of Shakespeare's plays in 1623, only 7 years after his death. The words of praise have therefore become words of prophecy, because none of the Bard of Avon's contemporaries could have foreseen the extent to which Shakespeare would conquer the world in the centuries after his death. Today he stands as a colossus who straddles the centuries, towering above all other writers, with the possible exception of Homer and Dante. And when we say this, the colossus straddling the centuries, I think Pierce here may be comparing this to the Colossus of Rhodes. There was a great statue called the Colossus that was built at the ancient city of Rhodes, and the colossus straddled the entranceway to the great city. And so it straddled, in effect, all of the people that entered and left that city. And so, therefore, we have Shakespeare being compared to that colossus and standing, straddling the centuries, just like that colossus straddled the road. So I think that's what Pierce here is doing. And the colossus, of course, of Rhodes towered, above all other things in the area. And, of course, Shakespeare towers above all other writers, with the possible exception of Homer and Dante. His stature as a giant of civilization is itself sufficient reason to read, watch, and study his works. In spending time with Shakespeare, we are communing with genius. Can there be any better and more fruitful and edifying ways of spending our time? There is, however, another and deeper meaning behind Ben Jonson's words. It is not merely that Shakespeare has survived the test of time. It is that his plays and the truth and morality contained within them transcend time. They are not merely works that endure in time. They are works that are beyond time. And so he's almost comparing Shakespeare to the Catholic conception of when we think about God himself, God is outside of time. God transcends time. And so he's in effect suggesting that God may have been moving through Shakespeare, because, of course, God moves in all kinds of ways. And he goes, they are not merely works that endure in time. They are works that are beyond time. They have their inspiration in eternal verities, and they point to those same verities. Such truths do not change with time, nor are they changed by it. They simply are. Perhaps the best way of illustrating this extra-temporal dimension of Shakespeare is to compare the Heiliggeist with the Zeitgeist, that is, the Holy Spirit with the Spirit of the Age. Now, Zeitgeist there is a German word meaning Spirit of the Age, and Heiliggeist is also German for Holy Ghost or, Holy Spirit. So this is what Shakespeare is saying. He said the best way is to compare the Holy Ghost with the Zeitgeist, the Holy Spirit with the Spirit of the Age. The Holy Spirit does not change from one generation to the next. He simply is. The spirit of the age, that is the zeitgeist, on the other hand, is always changing. It is subject to time and is changed by it. The literal meaning of zeitgeist is time spirit. One who serves the time spirit is one who wants to seem relevant to the fads and fashions of his own day. He is primarily concerned with being up to date. The problem is that those who are up to date are very soon out of date, because as C.S. Lewis quipped, fashions are always coming and going, but mostly going. So to be orthodox, to stick to the orthodoxy of Catholicism, for especially for all you young people out there listening, and I hope there are some, orthodoxy is radical. Fads, they come and they go, and as C.S. Lewis said, they mostly go. So Shakespeare was a person who wrote for all ages. His work never dies. The reason that Shakespeare is not of an age but for all time is that he serves the Heiliggeist and not the Zeitgeist. The truths that inspire his muse and the truths that emerge in the fruits of his muse, his plays and poems, are the truths of the Holy Spirit, the truths of the Trinity, the truths of Christ, and the truths of the Catholic Church, which is Christ's mystical body. And there's a footnote here at that point that points to Pierce's book on Shakespeare, The Quest for Shakespeare, in which Pierce shows that, in my opinion at any rate, beyond a doubt, Shakespeare was Catholic. He was secretly Catholic, of course, and we'll find out more about that, why he had to be secretly Catholic in the Elizabethan age. It was against the law to be Catholic. And we'll show that age that he lived in and the danger that he lived in and some of the ways in which he dealt with it. And that we'll get to that next week. These metaphysical first principles are crucial to our understanding of why we should read and learn Shakespeare, or indeed, why we should read and learn anything else that contains goodness, truth, and beauty. Such things point us towards eternity and help us to get there. Lest we be tempted to think that the foregoing discussion means that the reading of Shakespeare is purely a spiritual or mystical undertaking connected solely to what theologians call the anagogical meaning of life, we should remind ourselves of the paradox that the timeless is always timely. In other words, the timeless is always timely, and it's fun to read because it always applies to us. It doesn't make any difference if Shakespeare lived a long time before our time and an entirely different time. What he writes about is as real today as it was then, and as real then as it is today. So everything that he writes about will be the human story and the things that people still deal with. If the timeless resides in the eternal, then all times are present to it. If it is timeless, it is always true. And if it is always true, then it is always relevant. It is for this reason that Shakespeare's works are rightly listed amongst the permanent things, those things which are and will always be, and in consequences, those things that are and always will be relevant. And I think Pierce, again, here is in a way comparing this to Shakespeare being Catholic. He was a product of the Catholic Church, and he looked at the world and the universe in the real traditional Catholic way. And that was a timeless way. And that the Catholicism projected truths that are basic to human beings, and the truth of God that is applied to the universe, and it exists for all time everywhere. And because of that, this is why Shakespeare wrote not for his own age only, but for all the ages of the world, and for all of the world indeed. Let us look at a few of the truths in Shakespeare that are also and always timely. In Romeo and Juliet, the difference between true and false love, that is, rational and irrational love, is highlighted. The sobering lesson that the play teaches is that the thing possessed possesses the possessor. If you possess something too much, you get possessed by it. And the church has always taught that, and Shakespeare knew it. This is evident in Romeo's blasphemous remarks, in which he exclaims that heaven is here where Juliet lives. Juliet is Romeo's Alpha and Omega. Sound familiar? In other words, Christ is the Alpha Omega in the Catholic Church, and in many Catholic churches, especially the older ones, you'll see the sign, you know, of the Alpha and the Omega, meaning Christ is the beginning and he is the end. He is the be all and end all of everything, of the whole universe. And Juliet becomes that for Romeo, and it leads to disaster. When we follow things of this world instead of the things of God, the human race always ends up in a disaster. And Shakespeare knew this, and this is what he was writing about. Juliet was Romeo's beginning and end. She is the goddess to which he owes the sum of all his worship. It is for this reason that he chooses this heaven, even when it becomes his hell. And isn't that the case? Isn't that the case sometimes when we chase after our emotions and chase and let them get the best of our reason, that we end up making what we think is going to be heaven into a hell? In Dante's Inferno, the lustful are described as those who make reason slave to appetite, or those who let their erotic passions master reason and good sense. Like Paolo and Francesca in the Inferno, Shakespeare's lovers have overthrown reason in pursuit of passion. Embracing their madness and blindness, their love has surrendered to the force of feeling. Their love is headless and therefore heedless of the bad consequences of the bad choices being made. Shakespeare and Dante, both believing Catholics, are well aware of the danger of separating love from reason. Love must be subject to reason. A love that denies or defies reason is illicit and not really love at all. And isn't that what the Catholic Church emphasizes? You have to have both faith and reason. You can't fly on just one wing. You have to have both wings. Faith is one and reason is another. If you abandon either one of them, you'll go awry. In some ways, Romeo and Juliet can be seen as a cautionary commentary on the two great commandments of Christ, that we love our Lord our God and that we also love our neighbor. So knowledge, which gets out of control of reason, is really not knowledge of all at all. And we have too much of that today. We have knowledge that has broken loose from reason and pursued in a mad way. Yeah, I don't care whether it's environmentalism or any one of the other isms that we follow in the modern secular world blindly, without stopping and taking our time to think and think it through. The two lovers deny the love of God and their deification of each other with disastrous consequences, and their respective families deny the love of neighbor in their vengeful feuding. It could be said that the venereal and vengeful passions of Verona, that's a city where the Romeo and Juliet takes place, that represents the culture of death in microcosm. A society that turns its back on Christ and his commandments is on the path to suicide, to self-annihilation. If the lessons are not learned and the warnings heeded, the sinful society will be doomed to be damned. And I think that Pierce here is referring to us. I'm going to go ahead and stop here, take a break. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hey, welcome to this Battle Ready Minute. You know, every current generation always rests upon the shoulders of the generations that have gone before it. We see this in most every area of life. It's also very true in the area of our faith. The Catholic faith that we have in our world today, what we understand it to be, very much rests upon the shoulders of those who've lived it out before us, generations ago to now. Think about this. How faithful or unfaithful they were to Christ and to his church affects what we have today. Same goes for us, though. We Catholics alive today are preparing generations to come by how faithful or unfaithful we are to Christ and to his church. When we are committed to our faith, consider the consequences and how amazing and wonderful those consequences are. But the flip side is also true. If we don't take it seriously, if we're half-hearted in the way we live the faith and we don't pass it on, we don't train our children in the spiritual weapons of the faith, just consider the devastation that can come from that. We see it, we know it, it's all around us. And that devastation can last for generations. We need to realize that it's upon our shoulders right now, and we need to respond. No excuses.
Catholic Radio, changing hearts and minds.
I started listening to the Catholic Radio a few months ago. I guess I'm a little hypocritical right now because I'm not Catholic, and it just makes my day go by so much faster. I love the spiritual family that you have. I just think it's so awesome.
We depend on your support to keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air 24 hours a day, broadcasting the truth and beauty of the Catholic Church.
I'm Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're back from our break. We're talking about Shakespeare and an overview of it in the book by Joseph Pierce, Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know. And we were talking a little bit about Romeo and Juliet. I'm going to go on to talk a little bit also about Julius Caesar. And these works are giving us an overview of what Shakespeare is all about. In Julius Caesar, Shakespeare pours scorn on Caesar's vanity, on Antony's bloodthirsty opportunism, on Cassius's ambition, and on Brutus's misguided idealism. Yet he is not cursing from the perspective of a worldly cynicism, but from that of a believing Christian at a time when believing Christians were being tortured and put to death by the vanity of monarchs, by bloodthirsty opportunists, by political ambition, and by misguided idealism. Shakespeare lived in a time when it was illegal to be a Catholic and very, very dangerous. You could be killed in horrible ways for being a Catholic, and priests, you know, especially, were often killed in horrible ways if they were found out. And there is, however, a deeper level of meaning in Julius Caesar that is all too often overlooked completely. It is the sound of silence within the play, the scream in the vacuum of the play's vacuity. It is the unheard and unheeded voice of the virtuous. It is the voice of Calpurnia, which, if heeded, would have saved Caesar's life. It is the voice of Portia, which, if heeded, might have urged Brutus to think twice about his involvement with the conspirators. It is the voice of the soothsayer and of the augurers. It is the voice of Artemidorus, a teacher of rhetoric, whose note to Caesar is devoid of all rhetorical devices and direct to the point of bluntness. The note is not read, the voices are not heard, and the consequences are fatal. All that was missing in the play is the one thing necessary, the still small voice of virtue and wisdom that the proud refuse to hear and still refuse to hear today. And it reminds me when it says here that we're all too often overlooked completely as the sound of silence within the play of the movie that was on not real long ago. Some people may be familiar with it, The Silence of the Lambs, in which Anthony Hopkins and Jodie Foster played a role, and Anthony Hopkins played, in effect, a madman, a killer, a serial killer, you might say the devil himself. And the victims, you know, were referred to, I think, by that, you know, phrase, the silence of the lambs, and the silence in Shakespeare. He's so relevant to today. The whole of Hamlet turns on the crucial distinction between reason and will, and between that which is and that which seems to be. And the test of success is the extent to which the protagonists conform their will to reason. This is Hamlet's struggle throughout the whole play. In the end, through conforming his will to reason and in connecting reason to faith, he becomes the willing minister of divine providence, bringing justice to the wicked King Claudius and restoring justice to the realm. The fact that Hamlet has to lay down his own life in order to restore such justice turns him into a Christ figure, an association that Shakespeare makes apparent through Hamlet's allusion to Scripture and through the employment of poison as a metaphor for sin. And we'll find out when we do The Quest for Shakespeare next week that when Shakespeare writes Hamlet and sets it in Denmark, that the setting really is in England. And when the phrase "something is rotten in Denmark" is used in the play, it's really referring to something is rotten in England. And what is rotten in England? It is that Henry VIII has overturned the Catholic faith, and without the Catholic faith, England is degenerating, and the monarchs and the officers of the law are becoming monsters, especially in what they have been doing to people who stay true to the Catholic faith and to priests. And Shakespeare is writing about this. In many ways, Macbeth can be seen as an anti-Hamlet. Hamlet begins in the Slough of Despond and temperamentally tempted to despair, but grows in virtue throughout the play until he reaches the ripeness of Christian conversion and the readiness to accept his own death as part of God's benign providence. Macbeth, on the other hand, begins as a lionized hero, but falls into the folly of sin, prompted by a demonic promise of worldly power, and ends as a deranged nihilist, denying the meaning of anything. Hamlet grows in faith because he grows in reason. Macbeth loses his faith because he loses his reason. Again, there is the faith and reason. You have to have both. So what Shakespeare is writing about is just as timely today. And I think if we look at our society, we are starting to fall into the same kind of folly, and it hasn't reached the point of the bloodiness yet that it had reached in Henry VIII's time and in Elizabethan England, but it could very well happen. It's happened in other places in the world, and it's still happening in some of those places today, and don't think that it can't happen here. If we lose faith and we lose reason, you have to have both to live a proper life in the world. And you lose either one of them, and whole countries can become deranged and go down. In a more general sense, the dynamism of the underlying dialectic in Shakespeare's plays, and therefore of the dialogue, is centered on the tension between Christian conscience and self-serving, cynical secularism. And Hamlet suffers from it. You know, to be or not to be, to live or die. Should I live in this kind of a society and situation? Should I commit suicide? You know, what should I do? Should I give in to the forces around me and just go along with the flow? Should I oppose them? I mean, these are the questions he's asking. And how do I do it? So, whereas the heroes and heroines of Shakespearean drama are informed by an orthodox Christian understanding of virtue, the villains are normally moral relativists and Machiavellian practitioners of secular real politic. And we are getting too much of that in our situation today. In the final analysis, the right reason for reading Shakespeare is to learn the right reason that Shakespeare teaches. So I hope this overview has been interesting and gives an idea of what Shakespeare is about. And also, when we get into Shakespeare a little bit deeper next week, when we actually get into the quest for Shakespeare, we'll get an idea of the darkness of the time that Shakespeare lived in, the danger that he lived in, and some of the ways in which young Will Shakespeare was exposed to it and later on coped with it. I mean, Shakespeare led sort of a double, or maybe a triple, maybe a quadruple life. I mean, he was probably involved with all kinds of intrigue and so forth in which he was trying to save and help preserve priests and help preserve people who were conscientious Catholics who were being persecuted. I mean, he owned property, and he had that property in other people's names and disassociated from himself, in which the houses and so forth had interior hiding places. The architecture was changed. I mean, he kept it from being connected to him. A lot of the reason that we don't know as much about Shakespeare as we should know and could know is because Shakespeare kept his life very, very secretive. It was a time in which it was very dangerous to be a Catholic. I mean, Catholics were persecuted, and it was a dark, dark age. Probably very similar to what our country went through during the Civil War in certain states, when people suspected each other of having sympathies with the other side or maybe not having enough sympathy with what was going at all. And there were people who were for and against slavery for different reasons, for and against the war for different reasons. Americans themselves were suspicious of each other. In some of the states such as Kansas and Missouri and some of the border states, life was sort of lived in a twilight and darkness. You had to try and pretend that you were on one side with some people and pretend you were on the other side with other people. And this is how, you know, the time was with Shakespeare, only even worse, only even more dark and more dangerous. And Shakespeare navigated those waters and made a living at it, wrote great plays, and at the same time was a force for the underground Catholicism. Pierce brings that all out. And so it will be really interesting, I think, when we get into that next week to see some specifics more about that. So at any rate, with that, I'm going to end a little bit early today in the broadcast. I'm going to get into this, I think, and save the, you know, the rest of this for next week, so we don't get into a little bit of it and then try to come back and pick it up again next week. We'll start from the beginning. So next week we're going to talk about Pierce's book, The Quest for Shakespeare, The Bard of Avon, and The Church of Rome. And it'll be very interesting. You'll learn a lot about Shakespeare's underground life. And a lot of these things are still, you know, coming here and there to the surface. Things are being discovered. We'll never discover it all. In fact, you can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Shakespeare was a Catholic. But there is so much evidence that it would be just foolish not to interpret Shakespeare as a Catholic. And we'll get into that as well. And his whole plays, in fact, Hamlet itself is simply not understandable. You can't understand the play. You really can't know what it really, it doesn't really hang together unless you see it through the eyes of Catholicism. And for a long time, especially in the Protestant world, it was considered a play that was sort of flawed because it really didn't hang together at the end. But when you read it through Catholic eyes, everything fits and it becomes very, very understandable. And so these will be some of the things that we'll get into, and I hope we'll enjoy it. I hope my wife will be back with me at that time. We'll be able to have a conversation and talk about some of those things. So be sure to tune in next week. In the meantime, I'll say our usual prayer. First of all, you pray for us, and you know, we will pray for you, so please pray for us. And we'll be looking for you next week. So St. Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen. So tune in next week. We'll talk about Shakespeare. We'll see you then.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN to Central Illinois 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com. Or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Welcome to Spirit of Stewardship. Jeremy Belsky is your host for real-life stories, encouragement, and ideas to enhance your own gifts of work, wealth, and wisdom in response to God's blessings for you.
Can you recall a time in your life where being told thank you would have made an affirming and positive impact with something you thought deserved recognition? How about the opposite? Have you ever been remiss to thank someone for their stewardship of time, talent, or treasure in serving you, your business, or family? The two simple words, thank you, are a wonderful example of how you can be an improved witness of Christian stewardship. Let's examine the attitude of gratitude. Ponder this question. Do you feel that if you're not in a position of authority, your thank you will not be as meaningful or valued? Now let me ask you this. How many times were you thanked by your boss at work or a family member at home for the work you did during the past week? I'm here to tell you that as a Christian steward, and more importantly, as a child of God, you have the gift to make another person's day with those two powerful words, thank you. In an age where me first rules, we as Christian stewards have the faith to get out of ourselves by giving thanks and praise to others, most importantly, to God Himself. After all, giving thanks to God and those who personally make a difference in your life will make clear the abundant blessings God has shared with you. So even though you may not be thanked and praised for the acts of stewardship you've shared with others, put the devil's temptations of selfishness aside by giving gratitude to others. God sees the goodness of your heart, and that should be your focus rather than what's in it for me. Give thanks and praise to someone today in Christian charity, especially with those two powerful words, thank you. I'm Jeremy Belsky, your host for Spirit of Stewardship.
To learn how you can better share your talents and resources, contact your local parish priest. Your level of involvement in the church now positively impacts our faith in the future.
Hello, friends, and welcome to this edition of The Crux of the Matter. I'm Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy. Today I'd like to talk briefly about the benefits to be gained from a worthily received, frequent, and devout confession. Although it is true that the Church's canon law requires confession of our sins at least once a year, this is also one of the precepts of the Church, just as noble is the Church's time-honored tradition of confessing one's sins at least once a month. Whether confessing mortal or venial sins, the benefits to be gained from a frequent confession are many. For example, apart from the obvious effect of being forgiven of one's sins, frequent confession brings with it a purification of conscience. In the soul, grace is increased. The will is strengthened. Self-knowledge is increased. More rapid growth in virtue takes place. Humility grows. Bad habits are assisted in being overcome. A spirit of mediocrity is assisted in being overcome, and greater self-control is achieved in one's daily life. Indeed, friends, frequent confession helps us to advance in the spiritual life and to be more faithful to our daily duty, regardless of what one's vocation might be, whether single, married, or a consecrated bishop, priest, deacon, or vowed religious. Remember, just as unchecked everyday faults and weaknesses can lead one to commit venial sin, so can unchecked venial sin lead one into mortal sin. St. Augustine, the great doctor of the Church, sums up this truth when he states, "While he is in the flesh, a man cannot help at least having some light sins. But if you call them light when you weigh them, tremble then when you count them. For a number of light objects makes a great heavy mass. A number of drops fill a river, and a number of grains makes a heap. What then is our hope? Above all, confession." This is the crux of the matter. God bless you, and thanks for joining us.
Father Benedict Groeschel.
I'm operating on the gifts of the Holy Spirit when I don't feel well, even when I'm annoyed, when I'm down and out. During my recovery from an automobile accident, immense numbers of people wrote to me and sent me emails, 50,000. And they told me how helpful they thought my talks on EWTN were to them. I'm delighted. But I want you to know, I'm nobody's fool. The talks that were helpful, the sentences that were helpful, the phrases that were helpful, came from the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the styrofoam packaging came from me. I did that. And styrofoam doesn't amount to very much.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.